Mark, you're very kind. I love you very much. I appreciate your great work and Paulie so very, very much. You're special people, and you've been dear friends to Hannah and I for so long. We love you very much. D-Mar encouraged me to become a gospel preacher when he was preaching in Arab. And you can imagine the fond affection I have for the Elam family. And D-Mar, I understand you're having a birthday today. Well, happy birthday, and we wish you many more. But if you're not careful, you're not going to make it to Moses' age. We've got to get that health improving. But we're glad you're doing well, and it's so good to see you and Dixie and John, and we love the Elam family, the girls and the grandsons, and I could just go on and on. We love you too. We've known you for so many, many years, and I've had the opportunity to speak here many times, and this congregation has been such an inspiration to me, such an encouragement, and to be able to be invited back to speak, to be among such great people, I feel so honored. And just keep up all the wonderful work that you're doing, and God bless you for all of that work. I'm so thankful to be a part of this series on evangelism. My topic is important passages for personal evangelism. And I brought you enough material tonight in 12 points for at least a quarter. And so it's going to be hard for us to do this lesson justice tonight. But I brought you an outline for you to take home with you, for you to study, and for you to be able to use in bringing others to Christ. These are some very important passages that we need to know and use in personal evangelism to convert others to Christ. I'm beginning this lesson with passages that center around the right attitude toward the Bible. If people do not have the right attitude toward the Bible, we'll never convert them. And I'm going to be honest with you. There are a lot of folks in the church today that do not have the right attitude toward the Bible. And that's the reason we see so much liberalism in the church today. But if we're going to convert others, and if we're going to stay converted, this is where we must begin. We must begin with the right attitude toward the Bible. What is it? You cannot add to God's Word. You cannot take away from God's Word. That was taught all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. It's taught throughout the Bible. Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 30 and verse 6, and at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22:18 and 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Now, that's the way it is. God has given us His Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We cannot add to it. We cannot take away from it. That is the right attitude toward the Bible. And as John 10 and verse 35 says, and this is Jesus speaking, the Scripture cannot be broken. We cannot, we must not break the Scripture. We must do it just like God has said for it to be done. And we must pass that attitude on to our families, constantly in our congregations, and to those people that we are working with to bring them to Jesus Christ. In Galatians 1:8-9, false teachers had entered in among the brethren of Galatia and were leading them astray. And Paul said, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. You can't change the gospel and be acceptable with God. You can't have the attitude, it doesn't matter what we believe as long as we're sincere. That's the wrong attitude toward the Bible. The right attitude is that we must respect what God has said and we must obey what God has said without any alterations in any way whatsoever. There's two passages for the sake of emphasis that I want you to read with me. 2 John verses 9 through 11 and Matthew 7, 21 through 23. John said, whosoever transgresseth or whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, abideth not in the teaching of Christ, hath not God. That's pretty plain, isn't it? If you do not abide in the teaching of Christ, you do not have God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, bring not this teaching. That's the gospel of Christ. It's the teaching of Christ. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't welcome him. Don't encourage him. Don't support him in any way, manner, or form. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And today in the church, we see this happening all the time with false teaching and false ideas and wrong attitudes toward the Bible being accepted, and before long, they become part of that congregation. Some of the most thought-provoking words on this subject are found at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, beginning with verse 21, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about religious people. Not everyone that calls him Lord, Lord, or Master, Master is going to go to heaven. Well, who will? But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, he's talking about the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not preached in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? These are religious people. These are dedicated religious people. But look at verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Why? Because they were not doing the will of the Father in heaven. And the will of the Father in heaven is what is recorded in the Bible. They had changed God's Word. They had added to God's Word. They had taken away from God's Word. They had broken the Scripture. That cannot and must not be done. And so when we think about important passages for personal evangelism, we must begin with the right attitude toward the Bible. And when we can get people to develop the right attitude toward the Bible, then all we have to do is to show them what the Bible says, and they will do it. But see, if they have that attitude, it doesn't matter what you believe. They will not be concerned about whether they get it right or not. That's how serious this point is. Here's our second passage. As we study important passages for personal evangelism, we live under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. There are a lot of people that don't understand that. And this is such an important area when we think about important passages for personal evangelism. Because we have to teach people that you don't go to the book of Leviticus today to learn how to worship in the church. Or you don't go to the book of Psalms to learn the plan of salvation. Or you don't go to some other Old Testament book to learn how the church is to be organized. The law served its purpose. It brought us to Jesus Christ. And Colossians 2 and verse 12 tells us that He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And today, we live under the new covenant of Christ, the New Testament. And what we do in worship, how we are organized in the church, the plan of salvation that we preach and obey, how we are to live as Christians on a daily basis, and the work that we are to do is found on the pages of the New Testament. That's not to minimize the Old Testament, because there are many, many lessons that we learn from the Old Testament, that we apply those principles to ourselves today to see the importance of being obedient to Christ. As a matter of fact, the New Testament writers use the disobedience of the children of Israel over and over again to warn the New Testament Christians to not be like them. But what we do in the church must be authorized by the law of Christ. And we must teach people that we no longer live under that Mosaic law, but we live under the law of Christ. Turn with me to Romans 7, and we don't have time to read all of these passages, and please take them home with you and study them carefully. But in Romans 7, Paul spoke very plainly about us being delivered from the Old Testament law. And he illustrated it by talking about marriage. Verse 2, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now listen carefully to verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law." We've just talked about the fact from Colossians 2 and verse 14 that Christ took the law out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And here Paul said, "We have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And then down in verse 6 he said, "But now we are delivered from the law." We're dead to the law. We have been delivered from the law. What law is he talking about? He mentions one of the commands specifically in verse 7, "Thou shalt not covet," which is the tenth of the Ten Commandments. You say to someone today, "We no longer live under the Ten Commandments," their mouths drop open as if they think you're crazy. But that's true. The Ten Commandments and everything that was a part of the Old Testament law was done away with in Christ. Now, we know that there is much teaching in the law of Christ that emphasizes you're not to kill, you're not to steal, you're not to commit adultery, you're not to covet, and on. But Christ even dealt with the heart in those commandments, didn't he? For example, he said, "If you look after a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart." And so that old law, including the Ten Commandments, and remember the fourth one was to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and that was Saturday, all of that law was done away. We don't live under it any longer. We live under the law of Christ. And we must make people understand that as we study with them, so that they will go to the New Testament to learn about the church and what people did to be saved from sin and become members of the church, and how they are to worship and serve in the church. And so these passages are very important for you to use in your personal evangelism. Our third passage tonight, as we look at important passages for personal evangelism, has to do with the one church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." He said that to Peter, who had made that great confession or that great statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then in verse 19 he told Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came for the purpose of saving man in His church. His church is His body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, God hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 4, 4, there is one body. Now we've just said the church is the body. There is one body. There is one church. Colossians 1, 18, He is the head of the body of the church. That means He has all authority. He said that in Matthew 28, 18. Christ is the one that's in charge of the church. He's the head of the church. He has all authority. And so whatever we do in the church, listen to this, must be authorized by our head, Jesus Christ. A lot of folks today have forgotten this important fact. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 teaches, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, into one church. And according to Ephesians 2, 16, reconciliation takes place in the one body, in the one church. And that He, Christ, might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body, in one church, by the cross. We live in a land where there are over 1,000 different churches. People don't know which way to turn. People we're studying with don't have any idea what the New Testament teaches about the one church. They think just any church is good enough. And we have a movement in our society now where you see all of these different kinds of general names, general titles that are used for churches to just try to draw a big crowd. It may be desperation. There's all kinds of them out there. And their purpose is to reach out to young people through entertainment. Going to one of their services is like going to a psychedelic concert. It's everything and anything except worshiping the true God according to the teaching of the New Testament. See, as we talk about important passages for personal evangelism, we've got to know, first of all, ourselves, that Jesus Christ only built His church. That there is only one church, the church of Christ, that He purchased with His own blood. And our purpose is to take people back to the New Testament and just be His one church. Denominationalism is less than 500 years old. The one church of Jesus Christ is almost 2,000 years old. And so our purpose in evangelism is to call our friends and neighbors back to His one church. That brings us to our fourth passage, and it has to do with His one church as well, the beginning of His church. We need to know where that is. We need to know what people did to become members of His church. We have its beginning in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, where Jews were gathered for the feast of Pentecost from every nation under heaven. Remember Matthew 16, 19, I quoted a moment ago, where Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. In those two verses, Matthew 16, 18 and 19, church and kingdom are used interchangeably. They're simply descriptive terms that refer to the same thing. And so Peter was the one who would open the kingdom, open the church. That's what we do with keys, right? And so it's not by accident that he emerges as the chief spokesman for the apostles in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He preached to those Jews the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. He caused, through the preaching of the gospel, many of them to believe in Christ. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And verse 37 tells us, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The most important question in all the world, what shall we do to be forgiven for crucifying Christ? Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this underworld or this crooked generation." And then verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word." What a wonderful heart. A heart that will gladly receive God's word. That's that good and honest heart in the parable of the sower. That's the heart we must all have. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." And then verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved." There's its beginning. That's what we're calling our friends and neighbors back to be members of the church of Christ, the one church, to obey the plan of salvation that they obeyed on the very first day. And when you do that, you'll be saved just like they were, and he will add you to his church just like he added them to his church. It is just that simple. And that's what we must present to our friends and neighbors, to remove the awful confusion that exists in our religious world because of denominationalism. That brings us to our fifth passage, the plan of salvation. We need to know the plan of salvation, and we need to be able to teach it to others. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to briefly mention it. It begins with hearing the gospel, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. We must believe, of course, for without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And let me emphasize to you, this is an obedient faith. The only kind of faith that will save a person is an obedient faith. It is not faith only. Because the next command in the plan of salvation is to repent. That's a hard command. It takes a lot of faith in Christ to repent. He said in Luke 13:3, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And Paul said in Acts 17 and verse 30 in that famous sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. Then we must confess our faith in Christ as the Son of God, just like the eunuch did before he was baptized in Acts 8:37, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And Paul said in Romans 10:9-10, "that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And then we must be baptized. Going back to Acts 2 and verse 38, what did Peter tell those Jews? "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." What did Ananias, who was sent to Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as the great apostle Paul, tell him? "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." There is the plan of salvation. Important passages for personal evangelism. Here's our sixth passage. We need to understand and emphasize to people that baptism is a burial. Paul said in Romans 6:3-4, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." See, when we obey the gospel, we are obeying the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We are baptized into Christ's death. We receive the merits of his death. His blood washes our sins away. We're buried with Him and we're raised out of that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. Colossians 2 and verse 12 simply says, buried with Him in baptism. And John the Baptist was baptizing in Anan near to Salem, John 3:23, because there was much water there. You don't need much water if you're in the sprinkling business. No, baptism is a burial. And again, these are important passages for personal evangelism. Here's another one. Oh, this is extremely important. Jesus said we must worship in spirit and in truth. The spirit is the heart. It's sincerely. It's honestly. We're engaged. We're participants in worship. And the truth is God's Word. What we do in worship must be authorized by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thy word is truth. John 17 in verse 17. Jesus said in John 4, 23 and 24, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, notice that, when the true worshipers, can there be false worshipers? We know the answer to that. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we're told in Matthew 15 and verse 9 that the scribes and Pharisees were worshiping God in vain because they were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Brethren and friends, there's a big difference between the commandments of men and the commandments of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, we must follow the commandments of Jesus Christ. We must do what He has authorized in worship, and not the commandments of men. And that brings us to our eighth important passage for personal evangelism. We need to understand that worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, consists of five items. Our purpose for coming together on Sunday, the Lord's Day, is to observe the Lord's Supper. That's the reason we do it every Sunday. Acts 20 and verse 7 says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread to observe the Lord's Supper. Did you know Paul had arrived there in Troas on Monday? And he had waited the whole week to meet with the brethren to observe the Lord's Supper. That's the purpose of our Lord's Day assembly. To remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To remember what He has done for our sins. The Corinthians had corrupted the Lord's Supper. And so he said in 1 Corinthians 11:20, when therefore ye assemble yourselves together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. They were to be assembling together to eat it every Sunday, but some of them were even drunken. And it was not possible for them to eat it pleasing to God. In Matthew 26, verses 17, 26 through 29, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, and we know it was at the feast of unleavened bread, and so we know the bread that was used was unleavened bread, representing the unleavened, the sinless body of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2 and verse 42, we quoted a moment ago, what happened in verse 41? The church began, about 3,000 were baptized. The next verse says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, continued steadfastly in observing the Lord's Supper and prayers. We also give on Sundays. 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. We also preach. Acts 20 and verse 7 again. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow and continue his speech unto midnight. I'm not going to talk to midnight, but we could on this great subject. And we have prayer in our worship services, don't we? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer. And back to Acts 2:42, they continue steadfastly in prayers. And we have singing. Listen to me. We must teach our friends and neighbors that the only kind of music that is authorized by Christ in His gospel is vocal music. There is no authority whatsoever for instrumental music in worship. And so when we read the passages of the New Testament about their music in worship, it was always singing. It was always vocal music. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What did Jesus say? Does it matter what you do in worship? Can you worship however you want to? No, He said we must worship God. He used the word must. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. And if we don't, then our worship will be in vain. So this is another crucial area. Another one is the organization of the church. We have a simple verse at the beginning of Philippians that gives us the organization of that congregation. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The local congregation at Philippi had bishops as the overseers, deacons as the special servants, and the saints are the rest of the congregation. That's what you have in Austinville. That's what we have in Arab. And that's the organization of the New Testament church. And we need to know these passages so we can teach our friends and neighbors about them, because when we look at the denominational world, their churches are not organized like the congregations in the New Testament. The qualifications of bishops and deacons, this is our 10th passage, and this is another crucial area, are found in 1 Timothy 3:1-13, Titus 1:5-9, and 1 Peter 5:1-4. And you could also add, when those 7 deacons were chosen in Acts 6, there are some qualifications given there. We don't have time to turn and read these passages tonight, but there are certain qualifications that men must meet to be able to serve as elders and deacons in the church. Here is a very important point, and I want to spend a minute on this. And we need to be able to explain this to people. This is another important passage for personal evangelism. Elders, bishops, and pastors are descriptive terms that refer to the same men in the church. They simply tell us something about these men and the work that they do. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20 for just a moment. In this passage, we have the famous discourse of Paul to the Ephesian elders. And I want to show you that all 3 of these words are used in reference to these same men. In Acts 20 and verse 17, we read, "And from Miletus, he," that's Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." The Greek word is the word presbyteros, translated elder or presbyter. We usually use it plural, elders, or it would be the presbytery. But here are these men that are older in years. This is emphasizing the maturity of the office. And so these elders, this presbytery of the Ephesian church, is addressed by Paul down through verse 35. I want you to notice what he told them to do in verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." There's the word episkopos, translated bishop or overseer. Elders have the responsibility of seeing that the things done in the congregation are done rightly, according to the teaching of Jesus Christ. That is their responsibility. And then notice the next 2 words, what these elders as overseers are to do. They are to feed the church of God. That's the Greek word poimen. Most of the time we find it in its verb form, and here it is, poimeno. See, these elders, as they oversee the congregation, as they oversee the flock, they feed it. They tend it. They nourish it. That's what shepherds and pastors do, see. This word can be translated shepherd or pastor. And so you have elders, presbyters, bishops, overseers, pastors, shepherds. Refers to the same men. Just tells us something about them and the work that they do in the church. We see the same thing in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. All three words are used again to refer to the same men. And Peter refers to himself as an elder. And in Titus 1, verses 5 and 7, the terms elder and bishop are used interchangeably. We must be able to explain to people the proper organization of the Lord's church in the New Testament. That's another one of those identifying characteristics of His church. And then one more, our 12th one, and I did make it barely, Mark. Oh, me. Our religious world and even the church is in a mess when it comes to this subject. But yet, the New Testament of Jesus Christ is very plain on this subject. For the sake of emphasis, I want us to read these two passages. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then he gives the reason in the following verses. And then back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34, where Paul again said, let your women keep silence in the churches. Let your women keep silence in the assemblies. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So, is it right when you cut your TV on and you see women evangelists proclaiming publicly the gospel in the presence of men? Is it right when you have women that serve in congregations where they're actually overseeing the congregation? Or where you have women who serve as, quote, deaconesses? The Bible plainly teaches that a woman is not to usurp authority over the man in the church in any way whatsoever. She is not to be in any leadership role. Listen to me. She is not to be in any leadership role over the man, and that would include being up before the congregation serving the Lord's Supper. You know, it usually begins in a small prayer group somewhere where Sister so-and-so is asked to lead the prayer. And then it goes to a retreat. And then they come back from the retreat and they're asked to stand before the congregation and tell what they did at the retreat. And it just escalates, taking a small bite at a time. But see, we must understand God's plan. Man has a role, woman has a role. That doesn't mean that the woman is inferior. Where would they have raised the children? But they have done it according to the teaching of God's Word. And that's the way it must always be done. And changing things is not going to make things better. And changing things will cause us to be lost in the sight of God. I've covered a lot in a short period of time, evangelism. I hope you'll keep this. I hope you'll study it. I hope you'll take it home with you. And most importantly, I hope you will use it to convert a soul to Jesus Christ. Thank you, and may God bless every one of you.